Last time, last Sunday evening, we looked at the sinfulness of sin. In other words, the reason for confession. That's sort of the why of confession. Why would you confess your sins? Why should you confess your sins to God? Because you have committed a crime against Him. We looked at that, at the sin in David confessing against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That David was not setting aside the pain, the suffering that he had caused Bathsheba, the violation of her. He's not trying to downplay his guilt in the murder of Uriah. In fact, far from that, he is taking it and moving it to a far greater place of guilt. He's saying, no, my sin is infinitely greater than what I did against Bathsheba. What I did to Bathsheba, what I did to Uriah, it is infinitely greater by comparison. I have offended against God Himself. I have sinned against God, and He owns that. We cannot take sin lightly. We cannot take sin lightly. We cannot just look at it as something that is wrong because it harms other people. We're not just in this in sort of a religious thing that helps the general flourishing of humanity, as the atheists like to say, is, well, whatever is best for the best flourishing of humanity, that's what determines right and wrong. No, this is a far more serious thing. It does affect fellow humans. Sin does affect our fellow man, but that is not its primary evil. So that's what we looked at last week. And this afternoon, I want to look at a different why question. So before is why should we confess? And now I want to look at the question of why should we confess our sins with any confidence? Why should we come to God in prayers of confession and be confident that it will go well for us? That it will be, we will have not only a hearing before God, but that He will react, and then that He will act in a positive way towards us, that He will grant forgiveness. There was, when I was probably 14, my brothers and I read through David Brainerd's journal. He was in the early United States. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, knew Jonathan Edwards, but he was called to be a missionary to the American Indians, and it was a very difficult thing. It ended up taking his life through poor health, but I remember being struck in his journal by one particular Indian woman. He was out preaching the gospel in these tribes, and tribes which no one thought would have any reaction to the gospel. They wouldn't understand. This would be too foreign to them for them to get it and to hear the gospel. But he's preaching, and there's one woman who is at one point so overwhelmed with the evil of sin, with the corruptness of her whole nature, that she was just sobbing and crying and desired to confess her sins. And she said, and what really struck me in that was, she said, I would love Him. I would confess my sins, even if He were to send me to hell after. She had seen something of the depravity of sin and her duty to her God, her Creator. And she had been just overwhelmed by that, that God was just to send her to hell, but and that she would love Him, and that she would confess her sins, in even if that didn't mean life for her. She was not like the rich ruler who said, what can I do to inherit? What can I do to get something for myself? She recognized that she deserved nothing from God. she need not have come with such such a terrible thought as coming to Christ and crying out and confessing her sins and still going to hell. Because God has given a way of salvation. God has offered forgiveness. He hasn't just told us of our evil, but he has made a way of salvation and forgiveness. Now, I have to, even as I give that illustration of someone who is contrite but should have, was able to have more of an assurance of God's pardon, I have to note that that was a woman who was making an initial confession of faith, an initial confession of sin, initial repentance, as she was converted, as the Holy Spirit worked faith in her for the first time. Here we're dealing with something a little bit different, aren't we? This is a man who has served God for many years. He has been devoted to God. He has been called by God. He has had prayers before this. He has written psalms before this. We've read some of his psalms. We know they were before the Bathsheba incident because some of them were written during the time that he was running from Saul. So he has already written prayers, David has. So he's a believer. Someone who has said, I have confessed my sins, I've come to God in repentance, and am now a believer. I am trusting in God for my salvation. And yet he has fallen. Yet he has fallen. So first of all, could we, should we, can we have confidence in our confession? It's a valid question. So can you, as a Christian, you've become a Christian, you've come to Christ for salvation, you've repented, you're saved, you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, but then you fall into sin. Maybe it's for a long time. Maybe you've done something evil, you've done something that is nagging at your conscience, and you don't repent of it. You don't, the guilt of it is too much, or perhaps you just enjoy it too much, which even adds to the guilt. You've hidden this sin and you haven't confessed. And then when you come to the time, the point of confession, you wonder, why would God hear me? Have I not despised Christ? As one Puritan author said, if we are to sin after coming to Christ, it is a cross. We must step across his body. We must step across his blood shed in order to get to that sin. We're despising Christ. And then you have passages that should be terrifying. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, speaking of those who have first come to Christ and then have turned again to the evil from which they had that they had left behind, he says of them, it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. He says of them, the proverb is true, the dog returns to its vomit. Hebrews is an especially terrifying book when it comes to this, to the believer who has come to Christ, having once tasted. Here's from, why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And there are a number of passages in Hebrews that reading them with sincerely, it will send chills down your spine. It should instill fear. They are meant as warnings. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just read a couple of verses. We could read more, but I'll restrain myself. So he says here, if you look down in verse 4, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and verse 6, and then have fallen away, it's impossible, he says, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt
For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who are being, for those for whose sake it is being cultivated, receive blessing. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is what? It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So when you read these terrifying passages, these sobering passages, and they should be sobering, they should be warnings. And we say, is it right for us to think that we can come to God after we have repented, after we turn to Christ? Can we, should we have confidence in coming to God? Two things I want from this series, two things I'm hoping to accomplish as we look at Psalm 51. One is that you should confess your sins regularly to God with a sincere, as the Catechism says, grief and hatred for those sins. You should confess your sins regularly. That's one thing that I hope you will take away from this short series. And the second is that you should confess your sins in the confidence that, and this is for believers, those who are in Christ, you should confess your sins with the confidence that God is a Father ready and willing to forgive you. So one is that you should confess, and two is that you should confess with confidence. We just read in the Heidelberg Catechism about what we're beginning that section on the Lord's Prayer. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which also ends the catechism with a study of the Lord's Prayer, it speaks of God. Why do we address God as Father? And it teaches us, what does it teach us about Him? It teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. So under this, we have confidence. We can have confidence. So the answer to the first question is, can we have confidence in confession? And the answer is yes, we can. We should have confidence in confession. And why? Now let's answer that. First, you can have confidence in confession because of God Himself, because of God's nature, because of who He is. I'm pretty much basing this entire sermon, and not only is it's a truth that is woven through this whole psalm, but it is stated in the first verse. So this sermon is based on verse 1. I'm kind of rewinding. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. This is God's hesed love. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David is pleading with God based on who He is. He is a God who is a God of love, of hesed love, of this covenant love that He has, this what we would have in the Greek, the agape love of God. God is love. He has a covenant love, a caring for His people, something that is, well, we know God is love. It's a part of His nature. And this is what David appeals to right off in his prayer. He begins with this. He begins with who God is. How can he be confident that that's what God is like? That that's part of God's nature. How can he know? How can he come with any confidence in saying, I come to you, the God of steadfast love and abundant compassion or mercy, and I ask you to blot out my transgressions? How can he know that? Well, in order to know something about someone, they have to speak to it. How can we know God? Well, he has to reveal himself. And the first way that we know that is through the general revelation of God. God reveals himself in nature. You see that in Romans 1, that there is enough in nature to for us to understand about God that it's enough to condemn us. The things in nature, the things in all that has been made, is his divine nature, Paul says in Romans 1, is clearly seen. It's clearly seen. And so man as a whole stands condemned because they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Because it was obvious that God is the creator, that he's a majestic God, that he has done all these wonderful things. And you can even see his love in creation. You can, without having even the scripture, you can know that God is a loving and gracious God, that he hasn't just wiped out the world. We can see the evil, we can see the crime, and we can see that just all of the wickedness, the distress, the bloodshed, and all of these things, and we know that they're evil. We know that immorality is evil. All people know that. And God hasn't destroyed us. We can see a God who is merciful. He's slow to anger. We see that. But we need to know more. We need to know more. If we are going to know him well, we need more than just this general understanding. And so he gives us more. He tells us what he is, who he is, what he is like, what his nature is. You can look and you can see and understand. If you want to know what a person likes, what he loves, you ask them. If you want to know them better, if you want to know their likes and dislikes, and you want even just to, as we get to know people, we have visitors come through and we want to know, and we begin asking them questions. Where are you from? What do you like? What do you do for hobbies? You have a family, and we begin asking them. We have an interest in them, and so we ask them and we press them. And as we get to know people better, we have a close friendship with someone. If you have a close friend, you know things about them. You speak about things about them with where you get to understand their affections, what they love and what they hate, and what is odious to them. It's similar with our Heavenly Father. And he has given us his word. In the past, as Hebrews 1 says, he spoke to us through the fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, wherein God reveals what we ought to know about him. Why do I go through all of this? Because that's where David has gone. That's how David knows what God is like, what his nature is. He's gone to God's revelation. I want to go to the... Let's go right to the source. God, and I try to hammer on this, and if you've heard me say this a number of times, I try to keep it in regular circulation in your minds. Exodus 34. Go to Exodus 34. This is, once again, where Moses, he desires to see God's glory. And God says, I will show you my goodness. He doesn't say, I'll show you my glory. It's not man. Even Moses is not able to see the pure glory of God, or he would die. So, in Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses, and he passes by. This is where we get the idea that the cleft of the rock. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then God reveals himself. He says this about himself. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, this is Yahweh, 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 a God merciful and gracious,
slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses bows his head and worships.
You see that language. This is God himself. What does he want to know? And look at how he hammers on that. He says this is what he wants his people to know about him. Who is he?
He is merciful. He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity. He's forgiving sin. And we see this language used in other places, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments.
It's compassion. And David uses the word, one of the words that is the same is hesed, and the other word that we have here, abundant mercy or compassion, is from the same root as that passage in Exodus 34. He's looking to God as he has revealed himself. His hope, his confidence, as David approaches, he has done wickedly. God has called him out on his wickedness. He has remained unrepentant for an entire pregnancy. The child's been born. The child is there, and he has remained unrepentant. So it's at least 9 months that David has not repented of being a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a coveter.
But he comes, and when he comes, he plants his faith, his hope for forgiveness in the nature of God as God has revealed himself.
We were talking yesterday. One of the things that we are losing as a church, one of the reasons that the church is becoming apostate at a frightening speed, is because the church is not confident in the scriptures. We don't see them as trustworthy. The church as a whole is constantly undermining confidence in the scriptures as God's word, confidence in even the sufficiency of scripture. The scriptures are what we need in order, it's sufficient to teach us what we need to know about God and what duty God requires of us. This is what we need. We don't need to add to it. God wasn't unaware of the modern man's experience, and so he needs to add something on because he doesn't know what it's like to live with an iPhone. God is not ignorant, and what he has written for us is sufficient, and we need to be confident in that. We need to have our feet firmly planted in God's word. We need this. That's where David puts his confidence. God has revealed himself, and because he knows this God is a God of steadfast love, of compassion, who forgives iniquity and sin, he can come with confidence. God is a God who pities his children. As in my study, I came across a quote from Dabney speaking of God's compassion, and it doesn't quite fit in the flow of the sermon, but I thought I would share it anyway because I really liked how he put this. This is from Robert Dabney. Pity, or simple compassion, is goodness going forth towards a suffering object and prompting, of course, to the removal of suffering. That's just simple compassion that we would have towards another being. Mercy is pity towards suffering for guilt. You see that distinction? It's not just towards someone suffering. Mercy is pity for someone suffering for guilt. But as all the suffering of God's rational creatures is for guilt, his compassion to them is always mercy.
All mercy is also grace, but all grace is not mercy.
Whenever God shows us compassion, it is a merciful compassion because we are guilty.
Next, so we can have confidence because of who God is, because of his nature. We can have confidence in confession. We can have confidence in confession next because of God's promises. This gets back to his nature, though, doesn't it? Because for his confidence, or for us to have confidence in his promises, he has to be a truthful God. He has to be trustworthy. He can't lie. If God lies, then his promises are not trustworthy. Our promises can be broken. If we break a promise, then, well, if I make promises to you, and then I break them, the next time you're not going to trust my promise as much. If I promise up and down I'm going to be at your house at 11 o'clock, and then you get a call at 1 o'clock, and I say, oh, I'm sorry, I completely forgot that I was supposed to show up at your house. That will shake your confidence. Next time I say, well, next time I will be at your house at noon sharp, and no questions about it, I promise. You'll remember me breaking my promise. So you're a little more cautious about trusting me. But once again, we go back to God's nature. He is the unchanging God. He's not a man that he should lie. And God has made promises.
I want to turn back to Moses once again. Moses, actually, in God revealed himself to Moses as the God who's loving. He has loving kindness and mercy, forgiveness. Moses actually uses this and prays it back to God as a mediator for God's people. In Numbers chapter 14, I want to turn there quickly.
Numbers chapter 14. In verse 13, Moses is speaking to God. He's interceding for the people. They have sinned once again. It was this sort of regular cycle of doubting God and wishing they could be back in Egypt, and they would rather be under the Egyptians' whip than to be under God's loving care. But in verse 13 and following, Moses then begins to intercede, and he says, God, the Egyptians are going to hear of it, and they're going to question whether you're a strong God and able to save your people. But I want to go down to verse 17. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. Notice that word, promised. Be great as you have promised. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And you see what Moses has done. God says this about himself. He says, remember what you said. And I'm taking that as a promise. God, forgive your people. There are many passages that we can turn to in looking at God's promises of forgiveness. We just sang from Psalm 32 earlier today. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I could keep going with just list after list of ways that God promises forgiveness, but I just want you to think about Jesus for a moment.
When Peter came to him and said, "How many times should I forgive? If someone comes to me and asks for forgiveness, should I forgive them 7 times? When's the cutoff point? When do I just say, you know what, I don't believe you anymore. Just go away. I'm done forgiving." What does Jesus say? No, 70 times 7. Not meaning that there would be an end and you can just get to that point and you're done. And we just came through Luke 17, not too long ago in our morning series. Jesus said there in Luke 17, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is what Jesus taught you to do, taught me to do, to forgive. When someone comes to you asking for forgiveness, you forgive. If this is what our Lord commands us, is he going to break his own command? Is he going to break his own, the principle that he has laid out? No, he is teaching us to act like him, to forgive. 1 John 1 is a passage that I quote often. Is after the prayer of confession, we have the prayer of confession there early in the morning service. We have that specific prayer. And then there's the assurance of God's pardon. We pray and say, "God, forgive us for these things." And then we come to the assurance of pardon and we say, "God has forgiven us." We have confidence. And then we'll turn to a passage or perhaps more of a paraphrase at times, but oftentimes I'll turn your attention to 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 9, it's the one that is especially familiar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is both just and justifier. He doesn't set aside his justice when he forgives. He is both just and forgiving. He has mercy on us. And this is really where it comes to the point that you must have sacrifice. You think of the Old Testament passage that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so when we come, the great confidence that we have, the great confidence that we have if for forgiveness of sins really comes to us in the cross. It comes to a point. It's a shining point. It's the bright center of the sun. Under which, out from which, all of the other truths are coming, and so we have confidence. We look at that and we say, "Yes, these are true, and I know exactly why they are true, because I have seen it in Christ, in the gospel, that God's promises are not empty. I have seen God's nature revealed, his love revealed in Christ." That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. John 3:16 is one that sometimes Reformed people will avoid because of they're afraid of abuses of it. It's not something that we should avoid, but something that we should cling to and hold dear. It's in the cross that you see God's history of mercy. And that's the final point that I want you to take away. You can have confidence in confession because of God's past mercies. And we could look at any number of places. We can look at God's forgiveness as we saw in Exodus and in Numbers.
that God continue to labor with his people, to work with his people, and bring them into the promised land. He would punish them and bring them to repentance, punish them, bring them to repentance, and brought them into the promised land and continued that mercy towards them, even through exile, even through all sorts of punishments, disciplines, when they wanted nothing to do with God. He brought them through that and continued his steadfast love to his people. David himself, we have God's assurance of pardon in 2 Samuel 12.
So this very sin, as David confesses his sin of blood guiltiness, he had killed Uriah. He had committed adultery. And you see God's assurance of pardon in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet, speaking on God's behalf as a mouthpiece, as almost a conduit for God's word to David. He says, your sins are forgiven. God has put away your sin. You can look to these examples of God's forgiveness in the past, but the past mercy that stands out the brightest is the cross. You see there God's hatred of sin, the sinfulness of sin. We looked at that last week as I quoted from Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, that old hymn. That those who think of sin lightly don't realize the great evil of sin at the cross can view its nature rightly. That's where you see the sinfulness of sin, because it is God himself becoming man, becoming incarnate, and dying. That is God's view of the sinfulness of sin. But at the same place as you see what God's opinion is of sin, the evil that it is, at the exact same place, you see the astonishing mercy of God. You see him pouring out, the Father pouring out wrath upon the Son for that evil sin, but in doing so, making a way of forgiveness, that sins might be covered, that forgiveness might be granted, that God might be just at the same time that he is merciful. He doesn't just push off sin, it's not that big a deal, you're fine, go on. No. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And so, Jesus Christ sheds his blood in order that God might pour out his mercy, that we might have forgiveness, that we might come to God as the merciful Father and say, Our Father who art in heaven, and come to him with the confidence that we will be forgiven. I was thinking of another old hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. There's that verse in that hymn, What Thou, My Lord, Hast Suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. It's at the cross that you see the mercy. It's at the cross that you see why we can have confidence in confession. Brothers and sisters, we dare not take that lightly. God didn't take that lightly. He gave his only begotten Son. And so I urge you, do not think lightly of sin, but instead go confidently to confession. Confess regularly. Confess specific sins specifically. Go with confidence, but go to the throne of grace. Don't take lightly what God has emphasized. If I might use the words from Hebrews 4, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy find grace to help in time of need.
Let me end with Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for the cross. The greatest evil that man has ever committed is at the same time the greatest mercy that you have ever shown. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come with confidence, that we can confess our sins with confidence, that we will be heard, that we will be forgiven because of your nature, that you are full of loving kindness and compassion to us who are guilty. We can come with confidence in your promises. We can come with confidence because of all your past mercies. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.